In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find these words recorded beginning in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky a multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is one of my very favorite chapters in all the Bible. It begins with this expression, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders," that's talking about all these that are listed here, "obtained a good report." I certainly would like, at the end of my days, to finish my course with a good report. And the biblical way to do that is simply trusting God, having confidence in him. Notice what it says about Sarah. Verse 11, it says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's all faith really is. It's judging God faithful that is promised. The Bible says that in him we've received exceeding great and precious promises. It's simply incumbent upon you and I, who are possessors of faith by virtue of the new birth, to exercise that faith and simply judge God faithful who has promised. God has made great promises to you and me. He's made promise for our daily provision. He's made it clear that he is mindful of sparrows. He's mindful of what we would consider very insignificant things in this world. And if God takes thought for sparrows and the lilies of the field he clothes, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that he would also take care of us of little faith. We find that God has made promise that he would redeem us. We as old Baptists believe that that's a successful work done by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. And so we're able to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God has promised us to keep our life in him preserved, that the hand of the enemy, the wicked one, Satan, would never be able to touch it in such a way to take us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in the hand of the Father, who says, "I and my Father are one." John chapter 10, verse 28, he makes that very clear. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he goes on and talks about how that we were in his hands, and we're in the hands of God. And because of that, we're in a very secure place. God has also made the promise that he's coming the second time. The Bible says it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he's coming a second time to those who look for him without sin unto salvation. I don't know about you, but I'm certainly looking for him. And there's days like we've been experiencing over the past few months that make me look for him all the more. A couple days ago, I finished reading the book of Revelation. And as I came to that last chapter, I was thankful to be reminded of the promise three times Jesus says, "I come quickly." And I love what John says in response. He said, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, John has just seen some frightening things in the book of Revelation. I've just read the whole book, and I'll say this. I don't know that I understand it any better now than I did before. But you know, early in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is he that readeth it. It didn't say, blessed is he that understands it all. And I certainly don't, and I don't expect to. I hope to understand more and more about it. I can say, after 20-something years of preaching, I understand a lot more about it than I did when I started. But I still don't understand as much about it as I would like. I remember a number of years ago when Brother Joe Holder was here with us. We were up at Brother Drew and his sister B's on Friday morning. Brother Ronald happened to be in town briefly. And so he was able to be at the Friday morning breakfast also. Brother Joe Holder, he had a question for me and Brother Ronald about the book of Revelation. Brother Ronald very quickly quipped, said, well, I believe there's one preacher here among us who's actually written a book on the book of Revelation. Of course, that was Joe Holder. And here was Joe with the question, and we didn't have the answers. But anyway, I know this much about it, that yes, there's going to be a lot of trouble from the time that Jesus left the first time till he comes the second time. And that's really what the book of Revelation expresses to us, that there's times of triumph and there's times of difficulty. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God, it's almost like a roller coaster ride. There's going to be mountains and there's going to be valleys. There's going to be times of affliction, times of great blessing. There's going to be times in this world that there seems to be peace. There's times in this world where there's going to be great tribulation. There'll be times when things go well and times when things seem to fall apart. And I realize as we read that book with the allegorical language, sometimes it can be frightening. But if we just keep in view that that's really just a history that John is given by the Lord Jesus Christ about really what's going to take place from the first to the second coming of Christ. There's just going to be times of trial and affliction. But if you read the book of Revelation and go back, there's something I learned from Brother Sonny Piles years ago. It's if you look at the book of Revelation and then you go back, for instance, to the book of Exodus and you look at the plagues that came upon Egypt, there's nothing more fearful in the book of Revelation than there is in the early portion of the book of Exodus. The difference is we can read that in Exodus and know, well, that's already happened. That's already come upon those folks. And so we don't find anything really frightening about it. But then we start thinking about what can happen to us. And, of course, it's a very different scenario. But really, there's nothing more fearful in the book of Revelation than there is in the book of Exodus. Anyway, I love that promise that the Lord makes three times, I come quickly. Now, I will admit, when he says quickly, I wish it was quicker than what it is. I wish you'd come on back right now. I'd be quite satisfied to relinquish the time this morning for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be upset a bit if this sermon didn't have its conclusion. Because the reality is, even when I breathe out my last, I will not have preached at all. And no preacher living on this earth ever will. And so if Jesus comes right in the middle of a gospel sermon, all the better. Anyway, so he's made promise that he's coming a second time. He's made a lot of promises to us. Sarah judged him faithful. And by that, it says that she received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of a child when she was past age. I'd had all week a different message on my mind for this morning, but as I laid down last night and began to just reflect on, I guess you just say, just general weariness and sadness over the state of things in this world. There's a part of me that just simply groans, as the book of Romans talks about. Ready, like Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, ready to put off this tabernacle and ready to be unclothed of this body, but clothed with a house which God has made, which is eternal in the heavens. I'm very ready for that time. I'm very ready for that day. I would love to see the Lord come. And that's been the hope and desire, and sometimes even the complaint of a lot of people throughout the Word of God. Very much ready either to be taken out of this world or for the Lord to come back and take us all out. And so I'd like to look at that this morning. Again, here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And it says he went out not knowing whither he went. That just means that God said, go. Abraham says, okay. But Abraham doesn't know exactly where he's going. As you read in the book of Genesis chapter 12, it's very clear God directs him and leads him. Abraham begins a journey not knowing the destination. That means it took walking by faith and God directing him to the correct destination. So in chapter 12 of Genesis, we find he comes to a place and he calls it Bethel, meaning the house of God. And there he reared up an altar. And there he praised the Lord and prayed to the Lord. Now the problem is he didn't stay content at Bethel. He goes on down into Egypt. And then when he comes up out of Egypt, you'll find that he brings problems with him up out of Egypt. But you'll find that Abraham, by and large, was a man of great faith, a man that trusted God, a man that had confidence that God would lead and direct his life. So it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive an inheritance, obey, went out not knowing whither he went. In 2011, when Little Union called me to be your pastor, I knew where I was going. When we were leaving West Texas, I knew where I was coming to. I'd been here several times. I'd come four times while the church was looking for a pastor. I'd been here two prior times in years before that. So I had a general idea of the Tampa area. I knew the membership here somewhat. I knew kind of the geographical makeup of this area. So I wasn't going to a place that I was totally ignorant of. Now, I didn't know this place, obviously, like I knew home. But I didn't come without direction, without guidance, and without some knowledge. But imagine Abraham being told to go to a place that God would later show him. So Abraham got up and he went, not knowing whither or where he went. But he simply trusted that God would lead and direct his steps. And the Lord did. And it says, by faith, notice this, verse 9. It says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. That word sojourn means he was a resident alien. That just means that he resided in a place that wasn't really his. Notice it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. That means he was sojourning, traveling in Canaan. He's come to the land of promise, the land that would be the inheritance of his descendants. But notice what it says about his time there in Canaan's land. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. So here he is as in a strange country, but yet it's the land of promise. So here he is in the place that God has promised, the place that God told him to go to. And when he arrives in the place that God told him to go to, he sojourns there as though he's in a strange place. And notice what he goes on to say. He dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So as Abraham arrives there in Canaan's land, and God lets him know that this is the place that God had appointed, that this was the heritage and the inheritance of his descendants. Here is Abraham dwelling there in tabernacles, meaning he erected tents. He didn't build a permanent house. Even as he came to the place that God promised him and to his descendants, he didn't construct a house of wood or even a house of stone. Go to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis and you'll find that as the Lord and two angels came to Abraham, where was Abraham sitting that day? He was in the plains of Mamre and he was sitting in the tent door. There he was out underneath that flap that made kind of a porch of that tent, and he was sitting in the shade there in the desert place. He had never built him a home yet. In fact, you'll never find that Abraham throughout his entire life owned any ground except a burying place. We come to Genesis chapter 23. And in Genesis chapter 23, after Sarah, his wife, dies at the age of 120. So she's been blessed to be the mother of Isaac for 20 years. He's now 20 years old as she closes her eyes in death. Abraham had loved her greatly. And now it's time to bury her. So he comes to the sons of Heth. And he says, here I am, a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a burying place for my dead. He says, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. It came to the time and the point that the beauty of Sarah was passing away. Here she's died, and the process of decay of the body has begun. And Abraham says, I need a burying place for my wife so that I can bury my dead out of my sight. And you'll find that the sons of Heth, they want to give Abraham a place for burying. But he wouldn't take that. He bought a field, and in the end of that field was a cave called the Cave of Machpelah. And we'll find that Abraham and Sarah would be buried there. Isaac and Rebekah would be buried there. And later, Jacob would be buried there as well. That would become the family cemetery of the family of Abraham. That's the only real estate that we find in the scriptures that Abraham ever owned. God had promised him an inheritance that would come to his descendants. But as he comes to this place,
that God had promised. And God makes it clear when he gets there that this was the house of God. This was a place that God had appointed for him and also for his heirs. It says that Abraham, he sojourned there in the land of promise as in a strange country. Even though this was a place that God had promised him, he said it still was a strange place to him. It still was not quite home. As much as that was God had promised him, Abraham still looked for something that was greater than even the land of Canaan, the land that we would now call Palestine or Israel. I've seen pictures of that place, and there are some places in there that look very beautiful and some that look very desolate. And so I can understand why Abraham wouldn't be quite satisfied. I come from a very desolate area myself. We were blessed, though, to live in a valley out in West Texas called the Gemnev Valley. And there, it was a very beautiful place that was surrounded on two sides by a mountain range. Now, some folks laughed and said they weren't mountains, they were just hills. Now, for Floridians, they were great mountains because I don't guess we have any here. But anyway, we had mountains on the west side of us and the east side of us, and a very beautiful valley. Live oaks grew there, and a few other trees, not a lot, but there were some. A lot of cattle, even some dairy farms, and if you go just about 20 miles west, it's like you dropped off the earth, and all of a sudden the desert began. So I literally was on the edge of the desert. In fact, the town I was born in, Sweetwater, Texas, was about 30 miles west of us. It was in the desert. And the further west you went, the worse it got. It was very flat. We lived really on the line where trees would grow, and past that, no more trees. Well, there were, but they're just real small. Out around Odessa, Texas, one of the greatest, largest forests in all the world. Problem is, the trees only get about 6 inches tall. But anyway, they still call them trees, but they're not, in my opinion. But anyway, as beautiful as that scenery was right where we lived, you just go a few miles, and it was very desolate. I remember the last year we were there, I was having to travel up through further west Texas up in the Panhandle. As I was going up that way, that was cotton fields. And generally, by the time of the year that I was driving up there, cotton would be nearly, well, not quite as tall as this pulpit, but nearly. But there were irrigation systems. They were on a pivot. I mean, there was a center post in the ground, and there was great arms of these irrigation systems. If you go up to South Georgia, you'll see some like them. And farmers were drawing water off the Edwards Aquifer, and there they would water those crops. That last year that we were there, as I was driving through what was just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of acres of cotton fields, you see, number one, God never intended cotton to grow there. And so they were pumping all the water they could. And all they were doing was getting the cotton up less than knee high. And it didn't have any bowls of cotton that I could see. And by that time, there should have already been some on that you could see the white. But you could see exactly where that water sprayed. Because as soon as where it stopped, in that circular pattern, the ground was barren, it was hard, there was nothing growing whatsoever. So here's Abraham in a land that had places that flowed with milk and honey. And there were parts of it, it was a wilderness or a desert. Well, Abraham, here he comes to this beautiful place that God has promised him. But notice what it says. He dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations. It says, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham never tried to build a city. He wasn't like those folks in Genesis chapter 10. There at Babel as they tried to build up that tower to heaven. He wasn't like those of Babylon or those that like to build great cities. Abraham in his experience never was a builder. He dwelt in tents all of his life, or at least all the recorded life we see from age 75 onward. He was a man that was content to dwell in tabernacles or temporary places. He recognized that this world was not his home. Even that wonderful inheritance that God had promised to his descendants, even that was not his home. He would strike up a tent, and he would strike it down from time to time and journey around from place to place, but he recognized that ultimately his home was outside of this world. He looked for a city, the Bible says, whose builder and maker is God. Two chapters over in Hebrews chapter 13, the 14th verse, it says, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We go over to the book of Revelation chapter 21. And it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, that holy city that descends out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's the city that I'm looking forward to. The city where God is. The city where God tabernacles with his people. The city where God wipes away all tears. The city where all sorrows pass away. The city that won't have no looting or rioting or no crime in it whatsoever. A city that'll need no police force. It'll need no emergency personnel. It won't need hospitals in that city. There'll be no funeral homes erected in that city. There'll be no clinics, no eye doctors, no pharmacists. None of those things will be necessary in the great city that Abraham was looking forward to. Abraham was looking for a city, it says, whose builder and maker is God. God was the architect of that city, that means, but he was also the one that constructed the city. It's an eternal city. It hath foundations. Why? Because God was the builder of it. Throughout the history of man, we've seen where great cities have been brought down. We see where Jericho is destroyed by the power of God. We see other cities throughout biblical history that were destroyed by God's power. We can see where other empires have come in and destroyed cities and great ruins have been found. There's been other cities that have been destroyed throughout history by natural phenomenon. Cities over in Europe, cities here in our nation. Even just in the last few years, we've seen cities nearly fully destroyed by volcanic eruptions, by hurricanes, by tornadoes, by earthquakes, and so on and so forth. We've seen cities that were nearly swept totally away by tsunamis coming in from the sea. All the things that man has built and man thinks that he can rely upon, it will all come crashing down at some point. Everything that we have built in our lives here on this earth that has an earthly perspective, that also someday is going to come tumbling down. Even this physical body in which you and I now dwell, there's coming a day that we won't tabernacle in it anymore. It'll also come crashing down when our spirit leaves this body and flies away to be at rest. See, there's nothing whatsoever in this world that is permanent. Everything that makes up this world, the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy it, the Bible says, when he comes at the last day. And you say, well, that's awful depressing. No, it's not depressing. When I see all the wickedness that's going on in our society, when I see all the trouble that's going on in this world, I can't wait for the Lord Jesus to come and burn it all up and destroy it all, and so that the former things will be remembered no more. And as Jesus said in Revelation 22 or 21, he says, behold, I make all things new. I'm looking forward to that day when literally everything that we see is made new. You say, well, I thought Jesus already prepared it. He did, but it'll be new for you and I. It'll be a new experience for you and I. We'll look at it through a brand new glorified eyes. We'll look through the glorified soul and spirit and body that's been given us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, Abraham, he by faith sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country. And he dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. In other words, when Abraham got to the promised land, he didn't stop searching. How about you when you came to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you quit looking? Have you quit seeking? Well, if you do, I'd discourage that. If you have, start looking again. I'm thankful for the church of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I want to spend all my days within her borders. I want to live in such a way that I would always be fit to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always want to be found faithful here in God's house and also as I live in the world outside here, so that the day would never come that some member of this body or whatever body I might be a member of would have to stand up and bring charges of ungodliness against me. And I'd have to stand there in shame and hear as those charges be read out and then watch as the church would vote to have me removed. I can't think of hardly anything worse than to think that I would live in such a way that God's people would say, you're not fit anymore to dwell among us as a member with us and to commune with us, and so you must be cast out. I'd hate to live in such a way with that as that and end up with that report. But I also know this, as good as this is, and it is, it still has its shortcomings. And the reason is, it's because it's made up of you and me. See, the church as the Lord has made it up is perfect. The way the Lord has constructed and patterned the church of Jesus Christ is perfect. It can't be made any better. There's been a lot of men and women throughout the ages who have tried to make it better, and all they do is tear it up. The Bible says God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. The reality is, most of the time, we're simply not satisfied and content with the way that God has made things and the way that God has done things. But I have been satisfied with the fatness of God's house. And I'm thankful that since the first time that I understood and knew the truth, that I've been satisfied. And it's been enough for me. And I'm happy as far as I can be in this world with the church of Jesus Christ. But I tell you this, there's still something missing. There's still some shortcoming here. And it's simply this, that I'm not yet in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not yet in a glorified body beholding Him in righteousness and in peace. And I look forward with great anticipation to that day when I shall behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in peace and there be brought with Him into the presence of God our Father and to hear our countenance say, behold I and the children which Thou hast given me. What a day, as we sing, that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and parts the clouds with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and heaven literally rings out in joy and victory and a conquering power as Jesus Christ comes back to take His home. So here Abraham says he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't satisfied with the land of Canaan. It was a blessing, no doubt, but he looked for something that was far more lasting, had far more substance, built by God Himself. Notice what it says in verse 13. These all, meaning Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What does that mean? Well, number one, they didn't inherit the land. It would be some 400 years later that the children of Israel would finally inherit and possess the land. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never did. If you remember, Abraham and Isaac, they died in the land. Jacob died down in Egypt. His sons brought him home to be buried with his father and his grandfather. You'll find that Joseph, he didn't get to inhabit the land. He died down in Egypt, but when he died, it says by faith he gave commandment concerning his bones. And so when they came up out of Egypt, they brought the bones of Joseph with them. And after some time in the land, he likewise was buried in the land of promise. But here for 400 years, the children of Israel did not inherit the land. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, they died not having received the promises. But that's not the main promise that's under consideration here. The promise of inheriting a piece of dirt on this earth was not what gave Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob great hope and consolation. The great promise that they died without having received or seeing it fulfilled was the seed of Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham's wife Sarah, they died, of course, many years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And that's the promise that they were looking to. John chapter 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus Christ said that Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. But how did he see it? He saw it by faith. He didn't see it with his natural eyes. He saw it by faith there in Genesis chapter 22, when that ram was caught in a thicket, and it took the place of his son Isaac, and he didn't have to offer up Isaac and take his life there that day. And in that, Abraham saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the redemptive work of Christ by faith, and there he rejoiced, and he was glad in it. But he never experienced it himself, other than seeing it in a figure. So here it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Just as Sarah judged God faithful, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they judged God faithful, that a seed would be raised up to Isaac. And of that seed, the nations, the earth would be blessed. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ would come to this world and all the elect family of God would be blessed in Him and by Him and through Him. And so they were able to see that afar off. They knew it wasn't coming in their lifetime. That's what this verse tells me. They died in faith, having seen these things afar off, but yet they hadn't received the promises. But notice what it says about them. Here they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, it says they were persuaded of them. That means they were fully convinced of the reality that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was coming into this world. And so they were able to die embracing and being persuaded by the reality that Jesus was coming. And so here they see the promises afar off, and so they were persuaded of them. When you read this word, persuaded, is much like what Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, when he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and so on and so forth, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abraham was fully persuaded. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say that he was fully persuaded that God was able to promise that which he had performed, found in Romans chapter 4. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. First, they were persuaded of them. And it says, and they embraced them. When it says they were persuaded, that means they were convinced they were true. It's one thing to be persuaded of something. It's one step further to embrace it. What does that mean, to embrace it? It means they grabbed on. Not only did God show them afar off, he showed it in a clear enough way that it persuaded their minds to the point they were willing to embrace, grab on to that promise. Twice the Apostle Paul would tell us in the New Testament that we're to lay hold on eternal life. See, I thought, well, eternal life is already ours. It is. Paul's just saying, grab on to it and enjoy the earnest of it right here and now. And that's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Sarah did. They were persuaded of this promise, and so they embraced it. They embraced it long before it happened. The Bible calls on you and I to embrace it after it's already occurred. The Lord Jesus has come to this world. The Lord Jesus has died. The Lord Jesus rose again. He ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God. That's all recorded for us in God's Word. Are you persuaded of that this morning? I certainly am. Will you embrace that? Will you hold on to that promise? I certainly do, and encourage you to as well. It'll get you through the dark days that we experience here in this world, to know that Jesus has come, that Jesus has died, but he is alive forevermore. Then finally it says, not only did they embrace him, it says, then they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They weren't seeking Israel. They weren't seeking Canaan. They were already there. They were dwelling there. They hadn't fully possessed it in the sense of building cities, living in built homes, but they were already in that country, but that wasn't the country that they were looking for. They were seeking a different country. Paul says, truly. Some say, well, were they looking for home? Yes, but not the home they had left. Paul will say, truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out. Every time I go to Texas, I'm asked, when are you coming home? And there's a part of me that still feels very much that West Texas is home. I remember several years ago, there was a brother, I won't call his name, he was visiting here at Little Union. And he said, well, Brother Chris, you're from Florida. I said, no, I'm not. I reside in Florida. I live in Florida, but I'm not from Florida. I said, I'm from West Texas. He said, when are you going to quit saying that? I said, well, come with me. And we walked over to Sister B. At that time, I said, Sister B, how long have you lived here? She said, 64 years. I said, where are you from? She says, I'm from Texas. I said, well, after 64 years, I might start saying I'm from Florida. But until at least 64 years pass, don't expect me to say that. But you know, when I go back home, it's not the same. There are moments that I long for that place. There are moments that I think back to back roads that I used to run around on as a teenage boy with friends and enjoyed wonderful things. And I'm not talking about ungodly things. There are moments that I think back to people, not only in the house of God, but also in the community and family members. And there's times that I long to see them, and part of me that a little bit aches to go back there. But every time I go, it's just not the same. And the simple reason is, it's because that's not where the Lord wants me. And so it's not home. So here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not thinking about the land of Ur of the Chaldees. That's not what they're thinking about. When they're seeking a country, they're not looking backwards at the place God has brought them from. And I'm not either. I'm not looking backwards to the state of Texas. I'm looking frontwards and onwards to a better country. And it's hard for a Texan to say that there's a better country than Texas, but there is, and I know that. And notice what he goes on to say. Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. In other words, they were desiring heaven itself. They weren't desiring the land they came out of, and they weren't satisfied in the land they were in. And as much as I certainly wasn't satisfied with my life in the world, I'm not completely satisfied with my life here in the kingdom of God either. There's something that's missing. There's something I still yearn for. There's something I desire and I crave, and that is a better country, which is an heavenly. And notice what the Bible goes on to say about those who think that away. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Have you ever stopped to think about God being ashamed that you belong to him? We could live in such a way that he might be. But in this verse, Paul says the individual that recognizes this world is not home, looking backwards, not really an option, being fully content with right now, really shouldn't be where we're at. But we should always be looking onward and upward to where the Lord Jesus Christ is. He says, they that say such things, and they that desire a better country, that's a heavenly. He says, because of this, wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. In the book of Psalms, the 39th Psalm, we find that David writes this in the 12th verse. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Then he says, oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. David has just said, now think about this. David is writing this psalm as he's now king over the United Kingdom of Israel. He's dwelling in Jerusalem. He wants to build a tabernacle, but he's not allowed. But he's dwelling in a house of cedar. Abraham never did that. Isaac never did that. And Jacob never did that. Even when Jacob went back to his mother's homeland, we don't get the indication that he dwelt in fine homes. But there he was, a herdsman there for his father-in-law, Laban. So here is David now, dwelling in a house of cedar, dwelling in the land of Israel, living in the city of Jerusalem. Now here there is a founded city, a founded nation, a nation that by and large is experiencing peace except for the trouble that David has brought into his own house. But David is living in a far different situation than what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived as sojourners, as in a strange land, even though here they were in the land of promise. But now here is David, generations after the children of Israel have possessed the land. They've lived under the judges throughout the book of Judges. They've lived under King Saul. Now they're living under the reign of King David, and here he is established and set upon his throne and ruling and reigning in Israel. And he's a man that's respected, a man that is regarded, a man that's living in a comfortable situation. But notice what he says. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. He says, hold not thy peace at my tears, for I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. He's hearkening back to what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob felt. He's saying, even though I'm dwelling in a home that's comfortable, a home that's as good as anything you can have in this world, I'm not satisfied with what this is here. Now, I love the church of God. I've said that many times this morning. Some might say this is their favorite place on the earth. And in my inner man, this is my favorite place. But my very favorite place, at least for the natural man, is found on Nichols Road. I'm never more comfortable in this world than when I pull into the driveway on Nichols Road and go into my home. I thank God for it. I know he's provided it. I know he helped sustain it. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful I'm not dwelling in tabernacles like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. I'm thankful for air conditioning and electricity and running water and bathrooms and such as that. But more importantly, it's just home. It's where my things are. It's where my family dwells. It's where I know just about every corner and inch of that place. I've walked the property. I've climbed in the attics. I've worked in the barn. I've worked in my office. I've been over every inch of that home. For those who saw it before we bought it and you've seen it afterwards, you know literally I've been over every inch of that place. And I thank God for it. But yet, it still doesn't satisfy me. Last night as I was lying down going to sleep, my spirit was just yearning to leave this place. As I began to contemplate and consider all the things that are wrong in this world, as I contemplate and consider all this right and glory, and how wonderful that place would be, I'd have gladly left Nichols Road last night for the Lord's presence. I'd have gladly left the Church of Jesus Christ here on this earth to be with the Lord in glory. And that's what David is here declaring. As comfortable as he was in his natural situation, notice again what he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I'm a stranger with thee, and I'm a sojourner." What does he mean? He's saying, this is not home. I'm a stranger here. I'm not with you. I'm not in your presence. I'm not where my soul desires to be. It was David that would say very clearly that he would not be satisfied, this is Psalm 17, until he awoke with the likeness of God. And so now he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were." And he says, "Oh, spare me." And when he says, "Oh, spare me," he's not talking like some faint woman saying, you know, when she's aggravated or he's aggravated about something, "Man, oh, just spare me." Every once in a while, somebody want to tell me something, and I'm thinking, just spare me, please. In other words, I don't want to hear it. Don't want to be engaged with it. Don't want to think about it. Don't want to be bothered with it. That's not what David is here saying. It's made up, this word, "oh, spare me," three words in the English, made up of two Hebrew words. One means to look. The other means away, or look hence. What's David saying? Look away from me. That's a very strange saying. He says, "Oh, spare me. Oh, look away." Literally in the Hebrew, it means look away from me. It's hard to imagine that David would say such a thing. Look away from me. What do you mean? Don't you want the Lord to look upon you? I certainly want him to look upon me, but notice what he goes on to say. "Oh, spare me," he says, "that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." What's David here saying? Look away. Look away from me at this moment. Why? He says, because I'm ready to no longer be a stranger and a sojourner as my fathers were. I'm ready to recover strength so I can leave this world and be no more. I'm ready to leave everything that's earthly, everything that's sensual, everything that's devilish, everything that's evil and sinful and hurtful and sad, and just simply be no more. He doesn't mean have no existence. He means be no more in this world, but rather in the world to come. He's not the only one to have felt this way. Job, in the 10th chapter, he felt this way as well. It's recorded a lot of times that Job was ready, well, actually wished it had never existed. Job, the 10th chapter, the 19th verse, he says, "I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go whence, I shall not return. Even a land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and as a shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness." Now Job is in a very pitiful state. Job is afflicted internally and externally. He's lost everything that he had financially and in his family. His reputation, all that had been taken away except for his wife. And now here he is afflicted in body to the point that he's so miserable that he sits down in ashes and takes broken pots of clay and scrapes the sores on his body. I remember a few weeks ago when my tooth was hurting so bad, I know about how he felt. And that was just for about 2.5 days. But when pain comes to you, especially any kind of pain, internal conflict, or external agony, you get to the point you just don't want to be anymore, and that's exactly where Job is. "God, I wish I'd have gone straight from the womb directly to the grave." Job chapter 3, he makes it very clear. He says, "As an untimely birth, I had not been," he says, "for there," he said, "I would be
In Job 3, I think about the 17th verse, he would go to that place, he says, where the wicked cease from troubling. He says, and there the weary be at rest. Job simply wanted to leave this world however he could. He was so miserable. There's times of our experience, that's how we get. We're just that miserable, we'd take our leave almost any way that we could. But Job wasn't speaking honorably. Elijah, he wasn't speaking honorably in his time. When he says, it's enough, Lord. I am left alone, and they seek my life. He says, I'm no better than my fathers were, so take my life. You know, I'm the only one left that's prophesying, which wasn't true. And he says, and I'm doing no good whatsoever. Here I have preached, and I have preached, and I have preached. The nation hasn't turned. There's been no reformation. We're not turning back to serving God. I'm not seeing our national leaders repent. I'm not seeing God's people turn back to serve you. I'm not seeing idolatry forsaken. I'm not seeing the gods of this world cast aside. Here I continue to preach, and I preach, and I preach, and all that happens as I do so is nothing seems to occur. Says it's like I'm just beating the clouds or beating the air. But of course, God knew. God knew exactly the results of his ministry. If nothing else, there was going to be a young man, Elisha, that was blessed by him. And many others that he simply didn't know about. Now, yeah, it's true that there was no national revival. I know a lot of us here today, we want a national revival. We'd love things to go back like they were in some time in our history or our imagination. But you know, Solomon said, say not thou, wherein is the cause that the former days were better than these. He says, we're not wise to do that. You know, we always think of the past as a lot fonder than it really was. You know, we want to go back to the quaintness of the 50s. Over the last few years, you know, anything from the 50s has been very popular to go, you know, retro. People going back to chrome dining sets for mica tops and vinyl chairs. I wish I had some of that stuff that my grandmother owned. It's amazing what some of that stuff that I consider junk sells for. Because everybody wants in their minds to go back to what they think was a better time. But for those that lived in that time, if you really asked them about it, was it really that much better? Or we think in the quaintness of the 1800s. We watched The Little House on the Prairie with the girls almost every night. And there's a lot of quaintness about it. But there's a lot of things I thank God I don't have to do. I thank God I don't have to go down to a lumber mill every day that's run by water with a big belt and run saw a wood through a mill. Just to earn barely enough money to barely feed a family. I realize, well, actually parts of that show is true. I thank God that we don't have to go out and draw water every morning out of a well. I thank God that I don't have to worry about the pestilences that they experienced in that time. I thank God for the medical science and technology that we have during our days. There's a lot of things I don't thank God for right now. There's a lot of things I'm very thankful for. But a lot of times we complain and we murmur. But things are not better than they are. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God says to Solomon, this is the second appearance of God to Solomon. In chapter 6, Solomon makes a prayer to God at the dedication of the temple. And if you read that prayer, it's about 30 verses long. You'll find that Solomon will say, if God's people do this, and they repent, and they pray to this place, hear from heaven, and forgive them. And he lists out all sorts of different things and experiences they would have, and ask God to hear their prayer and forgive their sins. So you know what God says? He responds to Solomon in chapter 7. He says, if my people, which are called by my name. See, we want some national revival. We want it to come from the top down. We want to be like Elijah thought. You know, if I can just preach to Ahab and convince him that he's wrong, and he goes home and convinces Jezebel that she's wrong, then all of a sudden we'll have a revival in a nation from the top down. That's rarely how it's ever worked. It's always happened from the bottom up. It's happened from God's people individually living their lives as God has commanded. God says, it's my people. Now, in that day, it was the Israelites inhabiting the late nation of Israel. In the New Testament time, that's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, he says, will humble themselves and pray. He says, if we will turn from our wicked ways and seek his face, he says, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land.
It's not going to come this November by voting with a man for a man who has R in front of his name or D in front of his name. If that was true, we'd be better off right now than we were 4 years ago. And morally, in this nation, we're no better today than we were 4 years ago. Trump or Biden are not the solution to the problems that are facing this nation. The solution to the problems facing our nation is God's people that love the Lord to humble themselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways, and then trust that God will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal the land. I read in 1 Peter chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter makes it clear. He says that the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. He says judgment will start here. He says, and if it start here, he says, what shall the end be for those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So judgment starts right here where you and I are. We want to start in Washington, D.C., or we want to start in Tallahassee, or over in Hillsborough County, or Tampa, where the commissioners meet. That's where we all want it to start. And the problem is we're looking the wrong places. If you're looking to Washington, D.C., you're looking the wrong place. If you're looking to Tallahassee, it's the wrong place. If you're looking over for the commissioners of Hillsborough County, looking in the wrong place, where do you look? First, you look right here. And from here, you look to him. Again, what he said, if my people, which are called by my name, what do we got to do? There's four things there, and they're not four separate things. It's not step one, step two, step three, step four. They're all combined. We're to seek his face. We're to pray. We're to turn from our wicked ways. That means we're to repent. We're to recognize that we have done wrong. Say, well, how could we have done so wrong that things are so bad? I don't know. I don't know. I have not all the answers, but I know the one who does. And in that verse, which is, I believe, a principle, not just something for Solomon's day. I believe it's something for all time. That if God's people would do those things that God there commands, I believe God will do what God there promises. That God will hear our prayers, forgive our sins, and heal our land. It's not going to come in November when we go cast our ballots. It's going to come by bowing our knees to our Father in heaven, saying, Lord, we've done wrong. We've been wicked. We haven't cherished you as we should. We haven't honored your house like we ought. We haven't reared our families as you've commanded. There's all sorts of ways, I'm sure, that we have fallen short. None of us have done it all right. All have sinned, Paul says in Romans 3, and come short of the glory of God. So we all have shortcomings. So that means we all have something to repent of. We all need to seek his face. We all need to pray. We all need to turn to him. That's just a reality of our experience. I don't know how I got all to that anyway. Hebrews again. Oh, I remember. Elijah, he wanted a national revival from the top down. And it just didn't happen, so he just wanted God to take his life. David, he was to the point he was so weary of sinfulness and wickedness and a lot of it which he'd caused himself. And there's been times, I must confess, in my own experience that I've been weary of my own sin and being a sinner, that I'm ready for the Lord to come. But I love the posture that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. They didn't say like David, oh, spare me, look away from me, that I may recover strength and go from hence and be no more. What did they do? They sought a country. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They weren't going around moaning and complaining. They just kept their minds on that better place, that better country. They didn't look backwards at the home they left, saying, well, you know, we had it pretty good over there. They weren't satisfied completely in the land of Canaan. They were looking for that place where the Lord himself dwells. They sought a city, a better country that's heavenly. And Paul concludes by saying, because they had that posture, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That tells me anybody that has that posture, God is not ashamed to be called their God. When I have the posture that I thank God for what I have here, I'm thankful for my home, I'm thankful for the church of Jesus Christ,
I'm thankful for the saints of God, but it's just not quite enough. What I know about Christ, what I know in the Bible about glory, what I see about how he's patterned his church, that is enough. But there's still something down within me that's yearning. It's like David said in Psalm 56, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for lo, I would fly away and be at rest." I long for that. I long for it after a godly sort, I trust. See, Paul would say to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, I believe. He says, "For whilst we're at home in the body." When he says at home in the body, that word at home literally means while we're comfortable and we believe this is our best circumstance. Whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. There's two ways to look at that, and I believe both are true. When I'm completely comfortable living here in this world and this body, and I'm at home in it, I don't know how not to be in some ways. I mean, it's all I know. But yet there's a part of me that's not. Number one, while I'm at home in the body, I'm absent from the Lord in this sense. When I'm totally comfortable and satisfied in this earthly house, then I'm not thinking about the Lord like I ought to, and I'm absent from him in the sense of experiencing the blessing of walking together with him. When I understand that this body is going to drop one day and decay in the earth, and I realize that like I should, what's going to happen? I'm going to be looking, as he talks about in that chapter, for a body that God has made, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But also, while I'm at home in the body, I'm also absent literally, physically from the Lord. So Paul says, I'd rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. And there's two ways to look at that as well. I want to be absent from the body and say, this is not my final home. I'm dwelling in it temporarily. I'm walking with Christ right now. But there's also coming a day that I'll gladly lay this tabernacle down so that I will literally be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the posture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they could have that posture, seeing the promises afar off, we can have the same posture looking at what Jesus has done, but there's also a promise that we likewise see afar off. And that promise is what we've already spoken about early this message when Jesus three times says, "Behold, I come quickly." That is a sure and certain promise, and we ought to have the posture of looking to that day with great joy and anticipation. And, you know, there's been some I've heard say that, you know, I don't want to die. Well, I don't really want to experience death. I don't want to experience dying. Death itself doesn't bother me. Others I've even heard, well, I'm not ready for Jesus to come. I don't understand that thinking. You know, you just hadn't had enough sorrow yet. Just hadn't had enough pain yet. You hadn't seen yourself as you are yet. But you also hadn't quite seen him like we should through the lens of God's word. Because I think when we do, it's our spiritual nature to yearn for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless.